open now, bow knees to you. Lead us in your truth. Show us Christ. Show us Christ. Oh God, reveal your glory through the preaching of your word, until every heart confesses Christ is Lord.
Gospel of our Lord Jesus Christ according to Matthew. Glory to you, Lord Christ. 6 days later, Jesus took with him Peter and James and his brother John and led them up a high mountain by themselves. And he was transfigured before them, and his face shone like the sun, and his clothes became dazzling white. Suddenly there appeared to them Moses and Elijah, talking with him. And then Peter said to Jesus, "Lord, it's good for us to be here. If you wish, I will make three dwellings here, one for you, one for Moses, and one for Elijah." And while he was still speaking, suddenly a bright cloud overshadowed them, and from the cloud a voice said, "This is my Son, the Beloved. With him I am well pleased. Listen to him." So when the disciples heard this, they fell to the ground and were overcome by fear. But Jesus came and touched them, saying, "Get up and do not be afraid." And when they looked up, they saw no one except Jesus alone. And as they were coming down the mountain, Jesus ordered them, "Tell no one about the vision until after the Son of Man has been raised from the dead." The Holy Gospel of the Lord. Praise to you, Lord Christ. Would you please be seated and join with me in, as we continue in prayer. Father, indeed, we bless you this morning, and we thank you. We thank you that in Christ we can forget what lies behind and press on toward what lies ahead. Thank you, God, for making your Son known to us. Thank you for revelation, apart from which we would have only options to guess at what you're like, imagine and hope, crawl around and grope in hopes of understanding part of you. Oh Lord, how wrong our imaginations would be apart from your revelation. Thank you that we can know you as the one true God through Jesus Christ, whom you've sent. Make yourself known to us afresh this day. In your name we pray. Amen. Well, it's good to be back. My name's Kyle Wallace, the rector of this church. I sometimes preach here. The last 2 weeks have been really rich for me to sit under other preaching and to learn from others, and I trust that that has been the same for you. Our two music team leaders are out, and so McLean, with his generosity, his incredible array of gifting, is leading us in worship this morning through song and music, and so it falls to me to preach today, and by God's grace, may it build us up, and may it bring glory to him, and may the words of my mouth and the meditation of all of our hearts be pleasing and acceptable to him. I'd love to start by asking whether or not, as we come to these scriptures, if you'd think with me for just a second here at the beginning, whose voice do you hear in your head? Whose voice do you hear in your head? I don't mean like, you know, a voice among many, but you know, the one that's always there, the one that won't go away, the one that is there when you lie down at bed, to bed at night. The voice that's there when you wake up in the morning. The voice when you fail. and when you succeed. The voice when you're bored or lonely or scared or sad or confused. The voice that's in your head. Whose voice is it? Whose voice is what we might call the default voice? The tapes that play, as it were. It's really a mental health question that I'm asking. Mental health is a phrase, of course, that we hear much about these days, we talk about much these days. At its core, it has really this idea of what voices do we hear in our head? And what do they say? And how true are they? And where did they come from? And what might it mean for us? And how do our lives get lived in light of them? This story is the second of two bookends for the season of Epiphany. And you might remember, if you were here for the first Sunday of Epiphany, it's also known as the Sunday of the Baptism of our Lord. And there on that Sunday, we read the scripture of Jesus' baptism, and there's something very, very special about that reading that relates to today's reading. Because in the Gospel of Matthew, we only encounter the audible voice of God twice. One at the baptism of Jesus, and one at the Mount of Transfiguration. And in both times, he says, loud for those around to hear, this is my son, and I'm really, really, really pleased with him, with whom I am well pleased. It's the language of both of these bookends, and it's why we read these particular gospel stories at the beginning, at the end of the season of Epiphany, because it's a season of revelation and of God making himself known. And there's nothing more that God has made known than to declare that the Jesus of Nazareth, the Jesus of history, was his son, and that he was well pleased with him. And so that we come to it today, this story of the Transfiguration, but we come to it in such a way that would be really helpful to understand its context, because this is the 17th chapter of Matthew, and that's not exactly a straight line continuation from the scriptures that we've been looking at the last few weeks. There's some things that have happened since the Beatitudes and since the Sermon on the Mount and since the sermon that I hope you had a chance to hear from Reverend Matt Grimsley last Sunday. A little bit's happened in the story since then, but in the most immediate part of the story, what we would see is chapter 16, if you were to open there and see some really important details, because it's a critical moment in Jesus' ministry. He has, of course, all that we have learned about in the past. He has been born, of course, and he's come into his own, and he's come into adulthood, and he's beginning his ministry, and he's been baptized, and he's been tempted, and he's gathered some disciples, and he's revealed his identity in multiple ways through his power, through bringing with him the kingdom of heaven to earth and the authority and the power that's his as that king. And that's what's been going on. But the whole point has been to get his followers, his disciples, to understand clearly who he is, so that then when he goes to the cross, which is why he was sent, they would know clearly who he is and what it means that the Son of God is crucified and ultimately, of course, raised from the dead and ascended back to the Father. But he wants them to know, and so he's been making it known to them in all kinds of ways, and lots of people have benefited from it, and some have been upset about it, but lots and lots of people as a crowd have been really excited about Jesus' presence. And all along, Jesus is wondering, do my disciples have it yet? Have they figured it out yet? Are they really clear? And so in chapter 16, we see that Jesus comes to them and says, hey, let's talk about that. Who am I? Who do other people say that I am? And then who do you say that I am? And it's in that moment where Peter says, you are the Christ, the Son of the living God. And this is critical context for our understanding chapter 17 in the Transfiguration. And so in that moment, Jesus affirms Peter's understanding. And he says, look, you actually know this because Father revealed it to you. The stairway to heaven, as I'm often saying, doesn't go all the way up. It requires that God comes down in the person of Jesus, and that through his grace and his spirit, he reveals himself to us through his Son. And so Peter understands it, and he's speaking for the disciples, and he says, you're the promised Messiah. You're the one we've been waiting on. You're the one that the law and the prophets all point to and all the rest. Jesus commends him and says that it's on this rock that I'll build my church, and the gates of hell won't prevail against it. He says to Peter, you have the keys to the kingdom. And then he says something really important in this context. He says, and now that we have that straight, let's head to Jerusalem because I'm going to suffer and die and on the third day be raised. So just at the moment when you think Peter and the disciples understand clearly who Jesus is, because they have said as such. And by the way, do you understand that you can know that you can know Jesus as the Messiah and still have a really wrong understanding of what it means that Jesus is the Messiah? And that's what's going on with Peter. He's very clear he's the Messiah, but he's got ideas of what that means that it couldn't be more wrong. And when Jesus tells him that he's going to suffer and die, Peter says, not on my watch. Can't go down that way. Because you see, my understanding of Messiah doesn't allow for that. My understanding of God in the flesh, my understanding of the promised King of Israel, my understanding of all that comes with who you are as the Messiah doesn't allow for you suffering and dying. His paradigm and his mindset, his frame of reference for the Messiah is way, way off, despite the fact that he knows who he is. And Jesus says, get behind me, Satan. You're operating out of the flesh. God, through his spirit, revealed my identity to you, but now you're relying on the flesh to determine what that Messiah is like. So get behind me, Satan. It's an incredible rebuke, lovingly for sure, because of the relationship that he has with Peter. And from that point on, then, Jesus says, okay, you now know that I'm the Messiah, but let's get some things clear. Here's what that means. Anyone who would lose his life for my sake will find it. And anybody who seeks to find their life will lose it. And what does it benefit a person after all if they gain the whole world but lose their life? This is all leading immediately up then to the transfiguration. And then he ends with this, Jesus does, to Peter and the disciples who are not yet clear what it means for his discipleship and for Jesus' messiahship. He says, for the Son of Man is going to come with the angels. There's a future event where I will return in glory. In other words, don't worry, my dying and suffering and ultimately being raised, that's not the end of the story. That's not the end game here. That's not the ultimate telos. He says, look, what's going to happen is I'm going to come back in glory with the angels, and then I will repay each person according to what he has done. And by the way, there's some here who aren't even going to see death until they see the king coming into his kingdom. And that's the last thing. There's some here who are not even going to see death until they see this other thing. And then some here get called up onto a mountain with Jesus so that they can see Jesus in his glorified state. And it's called the Transfiguration. And so he leads them up this mountain, and it should bring back all kinds of ideas and memories. It certainly would for those disciples and for the early hearers and readers of the gospel. That after 6 days, Jesus takes Peter and James and John, and he goes up on a mountain. Important things happen at the mountaintop in the narrative of God. You would think remembering Moses going with Joshua and to receive the Ten Commandments at Mount Sinai and the encounter with God. Mountaintop experiences often lead to encounters with God. Elijah would say the same thing as he's running from Jezebel and whoever else was chasing him, and he gets to Mount Horeb and he encounters the still small voice of God. Not in the wind, not in the earthquake, but he meets with God on the mountaintop. And so the readers and the hearers and those who are experiencing this Transfiguration would have gone up the mountain, these Peter, James, and John, and those who heard the story afterward, and they're at the mountaintop, and they're expecting an encounter with God, and sure enough, they get it. And God, in his glory, glorifies the Son, and he's transfigured, and his face looks like the sun, S-U-N. His clothing are bright, as white light. You just get this shining picture. Glorify Jesus. I mean, that'd been enough. But it's not what happens next is for them to just come on down now that that's happened. Instead, no, what happens is Elijah and Moses show up on another mountain, this mountain, with Jesus, whose face is now burning bright like the sun. And Moses and Elijah are there, and we would do well to think of this as not just any two random Old Testament people. Not even just any two random leaders of God's people, but that specifically Moses would represent the law, the Torah, that Elijah would represent the prophets, and that together they would represent what at that time Jews would understand as the Tanakh. That is the entire Old Testament as we know it, is represented on that mountain through Moses and Elijah. And Jesus is there too. And you can't blame Peter for saying, man, this is it. This is really good. Can we figure out how to make this thing last? Can we stay on the mountaintop? Anybody love the mountaintop more than the valley? I do, especially if I'm there with the trifecta. Jesus, Moses, Elijah, build some tents. Let's camp out. Preserve the moment. It's tempting, more than tempting. It's the human condition to just hit pause in those great, best mountaintop moments of our lives. And that's what Peter wants to do. And so he says, I got it. Let's build some tents here. Jesus, let's do the greatest hits thing. You know, you and Moses and Elijah, and we'll just mash it up and call it good and stay here. And it just completely makes sense. It's the human condition. Peter often represents all of us. He's often the everyman. But in this moment, it's critical, and I want you to not miss this. Catch it with me, please. Here's the fundamental question that's being asked through this story and through this event in history. How does Jesus relate to the Old Testament? That's what's really at stake here. That's what's at the heart. How does everything we've known up to this point factor in now that Jesus is here and now that he is the Messiah? Forgetting what lies behind, we press on toward. Well, the Apostle Paul is saying that years later, but in this moment, how does all this work? What's the relationship between Jesus and the Old Testament, the law and the prophets? How does it all work? And Peter's immediate understanding is, we'll just make sure there's enough seats at the table for all of y'all. And into that moment, I love it, while Peter is still speaking, you ever been speaking and God interrupts? He's like, I told the staff this past week, I had a boss when I lived in Orlando, Florida. His name was John Ruda, and he owned a certified public accountant. And he had his own firm, and he was in his early 60s when I got to know him, and he began discipling me. And he would tell me the story that often in staff meetings, his staff would like be bickering or talking about something and coming up with ideas that weren't as good as the ones he would have, and so he would just sort of raise his hand. And I said, okay, I'll bite. What did it mean when you raised your hand? And he said, well, I just wanted everybody to see that this is the hand that signed your check. In other words, stop talking now, please. I'm about to tell you what you need to know. And in this moment, God is saying, I sign the checks here. Nice effort, Peter. But here's what we're really going to do. This is my son, my beloved son. He doesn't share tents with anybody. He doesn't get mashed up. He's not among other greatest hits. Like, I'm well pleased with him. And remember, that's the exact words that we saw at the baptism. "This is my beloved Son with whom I am well pleased." But at his baptism, that was the end of that revelation. That was that end. But in this place, God continues, "This is my Son with whom I am well pleased. Listen to him." Now, you can read that multiple ways. You can say, listen to him. Like obey him. Like, get on board. He's Lord and King, and he's in charge. And listen to him. Obey him. Follow him. And it is that. But in this moment, I think the better emphasis is, listen to him. Not to Moses, not to Elijah, not to those things which have come before, not to the other voices that you have had in your head up to this point. Listen to him. Why? Because he's my beloved Son. And I'm really pleased with him. Like, you can't go wrong listening to him. So listen to him, God says. Problem is, we have these voices. And let's be honest, there might be one or two, maybe three at the most in this room, and they're like Old Testament scholars, and they just love this stuff, and they're just so into it. And the law and the prophets has shaped your life. You grew up in a Ten Commandment home. You grew up reading those stories, the felt board and the Sunday school and whatever it is that just made the Old Testament and its stories and its teachings the loudest, most default voice in your head. But for the rest of us, those aren't the primary voices that we have in our head. I mean, oh, that they were. No, it's actually a parent's voice, or a grandparent's voice, or an older sibling's voice. It's a coach's voice, or a teacher's voice, or a spouse's voice, or a friend's voice that's actually the voice that's in our head. And on most days, here's our idea. Can I keep those voices and Jesus's? Can we just sort of make room for all of it? And we have these old tapes playing in our head, and somehow they get conflated with Jesus. I was a teenager, and I remember it was a time, maybe there's still a version of this, but it was a time when a lot of books were being published, sort of like self-help thing. And it felt like the beginning of something. Maybe it's because of my age, or maybe it really was the beginning of that movement. But it's when books like Life's Little Instruction Book came out, you know, before the then 20 other editions of it came, because it was such a popular hit. It was the time when Chicken Soup for the Soul came out. And the time when All I Really Need to Know I Learned in Kindergarten came out. And I just ate the stuff up. Like, I was into it and I was reading it. And it's like, I don't know how you now feel about me. But that's what I did then. I wanted wisdom and I wanted ideas and I wanted somebody to tell me, what's the best way to live here? And so I was buying this stuff and giving them as gifts to friends and sitting on the edge of my seat for the next one to come out. And I was really, why? And looking back, I wasn't aware of it at the time, but at the time I had so many other voices in my head that weren't producing the life that I felt like I was made for. And I was so like regularly trained and just raised to listen to those voices. And so when these other voices came along, it's like, well, sweet, maybe if I read them often enough and loud enough, and maybe if I read them to myself and read them to my friends and give them, maybe those voices will replace the existing voices in my head. And so I moved a lot of that wisdom into my mind. But they were competing, and they were like trying to set up multiple tents with the other voices, the voices that said, try harder, Kyle. Be perfect. Loud voice. You're not good enough, Kyle. Second place is the first loser, Kyle. If they really knew me, they wouldn't like me. Make everyone happy, Kyle. Don't show weakness. Never let them see you sweat, Kyle. Big boys don't cry. Real men don't eat quiche. I mean, I never even understood that one. It was like Clint Eastwood or John Wayne or somebody, you know, just like, here's how it what it means to be a man, Kyle. If at first you don't succeed, then try again. And it all depends on you, Kyle. If it's going to happen, it's because you're going to make it happen. Like, is anybody else have voices anywhere close to these? And I don't know what your version is and what you trace it back to and who are the influences. But again, it goes back to that first question. Whose voice is primarily in your head? I do this exercise with my eighth grade students when I teach them class. It was one class and now it's a different class, but I still find a way to use the same exercise. And I give them an assignment and I say, here's for extra credit, I want you to research the Bible and I want you to find for me these, whatever they're called, maxims or, you know, just these little sayings. And so, you know, I'll mix in a few that are actually in the Bible, but then I'll hand all these others, and, you know, students are like really working hard to find them because they all seem like they're probably in the Bible. God helps those who help themselves. Really? Like, I tried that. I think it's God helps those who have no shot whatsoever at helping themselves. And so they're digging, you know, they look in and God helps those who, how about this one? Do unto others as they have done to you. And it's in Matthew somewhere. I think it's Sermon on the Mount, maybe near the end. I think it's actually do unto others as you would have them do to you. Then it goes a little far afield from there, but by then they've sort of locked into this exercise and it's like, okay, when the going gets tough, the tough get going. Proverbs, you know. Winners never quit, people. Ecclesiastes. Here's a good one. I hear it all the time. Everything happens for a reason. God just wants me to be happy. Everyone who dies is in a better place. The one who dies with the most toys wins. Like, they're not in there, but they're in there. And they might be in here. And we live from them. And we believe them. And we got this horrible theology because we've picked up all of these voices along the way. And it might not be Moses. And it might not be Elijah. But it's in there. And I wonder if you have any idea how to sort it out. If you are living the sort of life that says, actually, when I opened my eyes, I felt the touch of Jesus. Oh, the comforting touch of Jesus. And I heard his voice telling me not to be afraid. And when I opened my eyes, I saw Jesus only. Oh, Lord, help me to live a life that when I open my eyes and when I open my ears, I see and hear Jesus only. Oh, that would be the voice. That would be what we see. We would stop this nonsense of trying to like mix some self-help in with some gospel truth. It's a hard truth, but do we trust it? It's anyone who seeks to find their life will lose it. And anyone who loses their life for my sake will find it. What does it profit a person if they gain the whole world? Like that's Jesus only. I don't know how many of you carry an iPhone. I know some of you like got drawn into the better camera commercial or something. But, you know, for many of us, we have an iPhone on us or with us or near us, or we're panicked because we don't know where it is. But I learned something through my phone recently. Somewhere back a couple of years ago, maybe it was 2021, Apple decided to eliminate the female voice for Siri. Are you kidding me? Just when I was so sure that Siri, who doesn't exist, was actually a woman. Now you're going to go change that on me. And I'm sure it was for, you know, inclusion and diversity purposes, but the idea was, we don't want to create a default voice for anybody when they get a new phone. We want them to self-select what voice they want to hear Siri in. And so, at least in mine, I go into settings, and then I go into, like, let's call it Siri, or Siri in voice, or something like that. And then I get into that one, and then I go to the next step, and it's like Siri in voice. And then it gets to just voice. And as it turns out, in the English language, on my phone at least, I have some choices. I can go Australian accent, tempting. British accent, really tempting. Indian accent, please don't hear this personally, but not tempting at all. Irish, oh yeah. Like, I can get an Irish accent, English speaking Siri. Yes, you can. South African is available as well. And you know, for each of these ones I've just named, they have two choices, at least on my, like, iOS version. But then there's the American category. There's five to choose from. They sound to me, I won't tell you how they sound to me, but it sure seems like there's male and female and then, like, other. And, like, you get to just pick it. Now, on a different day, we could have a conversation about how the culture has totally strayed from God and how we need to be careful about what our phones we use and where we spend our money and how we get drawn in. Like, we'll have that conversation on a different day. But here's what I want you to hear today. Some of you are still acting like there's a default voice and you don't have a choice. Some of you need to go into settings and say, Jesus only. That's the voice I want to start hearing. Those are the words I want to start hearing. Those are the truths that I want to live by. I'm going to read my Bible, and I'm going to study it, and I'm going to read and mark and learn and inwardly digest it. I'm going to hide the Word of God in my heart so that when I'm in that moment, ready to go to sleep, waking up, failing, succeeding, lonely, sad, bored, you know what voice pops in? Jesus's voice. Because it's already in there and it's on setting. And I'm used to hearing it above every other because I'm one of his. I'm one of his sheep and he's my good shepherd. And I hear his voice. And I'm not going to have a bunch of other tents with other voices competing for my Lord's. Let us pray. Father, we choose to be grateful today that we are able to hear your voice, that you have revealed yourself, your heart, your character, your will, your purposes, your plans, your promises, that all of your promises find their yes in your Son, Jesus. And we would confess to you today that we have a love-hate relationship with other voices. We like to keep them around for some reason, even though they don't lead us into the life that you have made us for. Today, Father, I pray that you would help each one of us leave here today, convicted and inspired and exhorted, that we would prioritize your voice, learning to hear it, recognizing it, being able to know when something is competing with it, that the health of our minds would be established because we hear your voice and because your voice, Jesus, is our default setting. Make this true for us. Show us all the ways that we can participate in this and raise to a great, new, higher level of priority in all of our lives the reading, the marking, the studying, and the inwardly digesting of your holy word. Thank you, God, the Father, that at the Transfiguration, you made it clear, this is your Son, you're well pleased with him, and he is the one for us to listen to. It's in his name we pray. Amen. Would you stand with me now as we respond to this good news by declaring what we believe about our God? By saying together the words of the Nicene Creed. We believe in one God, the Father, the Almighty, maker of heaven and earth, of all that is visible.